You have everything by faith in Christ, he's saying to the Galatians. You have all that God possesses. You are a son, as Christ is a son, an heir and a joint heir. You have the full inheritance. Everything is yours. Everything is yours.
A few years ago, an American family put their adopted 7-year-old son on a plane alone and sent him back to his native Russia. The parents' reason made international headlines. They said the child was too much trouble. In other words, they didn't want him to be part of their family anymore. Well, that's certainly a tragic story, and it's a sad reminder that human love can be fickle and imperfect. Thankfully, the same cannot be said of God's love for you. If he has adopted you, you have an inheritance you cannot lose. And today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is going to show you just how permanent and how glorious that inheritance is as John continues his brand new study titled Adopted by God. Here now is John MacArthur.
Open your Bible, if you will, to the 4th chapter of Galatians. We are looking at this wonderful epistle which emphasizes salvation by faith alone. That is the Christian message. That is why there was a Protestant Reformation. Salvation is not by faith plus works. It's not a cooperative effort between the sinner and God. God does a little and you do a little, and together it all works to come about that your sins will be forgiven and you can enter God's holy heaven. But rather, the Bible is crystal clear that salvation is totally a work of God, and all the sinner contributes is simply an open hand. We just reach out to receive the gift by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we've been saying all along, however, all false religion, including false forms of Christianity, want to make salvation a combination of God's work and ours, faith and works. That God does a part and we do a part, and in that kind of synergism, God brings about our salvation. That is the defining heresy in all false religions, that somehow you can contribute to being rescued from judgment by your own works. Paul preached the true gospel of salvation by faith alone in Christ. He planted some churches in Galatia, as he did many other places in the Mediterranean world back in the first century. And not long after Paul would preach the gospel and churches would be planted and people would be converted, not long until some Jewish teachers would come along and tell the believers that what Paul had told them was not true. Salvation is not by faith alone, it's by faith plus works. That was the message of those who became known as the Judaizers, because they tried to make Jews out of the Gentiles who had come to know Christ through the gospel. So Paul, in the book of Galatians, is giving a series of arguments against salvation by faith and works. And the one that we're looking at in chapter 4, 1-11, is a very powerful, powerful argument. It has to do with adoption. And he is telling the Galatians, you have already been adopted as sons of God with all the rights and privileges that come with that sonship. Why do you think something is missing? Why would you want to go back to what you used to have, the shadow, when you have the substance and the reality? So this is another of his arguments for salvation by faith alone. Let me read you the opening 11 verses, chapter 4 of Galatians. I say, as long as the heir is a child, he doesn't differ at all from a slave, though he is owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his son into your heart, our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. However, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. This is so serious that Paul wonders whether his efforts have been for nothing. The Galatians had heard the true gospel of salvation by faith, believed it, put their trust in Christ, and they had become true believers. Verse 3 of chapter 3, you have begun by the Spirit. They were true believers. We just read you verse 8. You didn't know God. Verse 9, but now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. He is affirming the reality of their salvation. You are believers. You've begun in the Spirit. You have experienced the power of the Spirit. You have heard the truth of the gospel. Your lives have been transformed. Now, why are you going back to a system of external behaviors? That is the daunting question for which Paul sets up many, many arguments in this brief epistle. Now, let me just point out that in the verses I read, the issue is about adoption. He talks about a child who doesn't differ from a slave when he's young. He talks about the fact that when we were children in that condition, we were held in bondage to the elemental things of the world. That is to say, bondage to the law, a bondage in the case of the Gentiles to a false religion. Then Christ came and we were redeemed. We came to a point of being adults. We were mature in Christ and received the adoption as sons. Paul is the only one who uses the word adoption in the New Testament, and he uses it in the book of Romans and in the book of Ephesians and in the book of Galatians. The word is simply a compound word in the Greek language, weos, son, tithemi, to place. It means to place someone as a son. That's what an adoption is. Adoption, from the theological standpoint, as Paul uses it, is God placing us as His sons in His family, God putting us into His own family. Now, that simply stated doesn't have all the rich texture that I want you to understand about adoption, so I'm going to give you a little background on this. As always, when we're dealing with the Bible, we're dealing with an ancient book. We're talking about social customs and mores and behaviors that are 2,000 years old. When we in America say adoption, we're talking about something very different from what was in the mind of a citizen of the Roman Greek world in New Testament times. And as always, with all Bible interpretation, we have to go back and recreate the social structure, the cultural structure, the linguistic structure, so we know what something meant in that day, because that's what it still means. Sometimes you hear people say we need to bring the Bible into modern times. That is wrong. We don't need to do that. We need to take the modern person into Bible times and recreate the setting. And that's what we always do in studying Scripture. When Paul mentions the word adoption, he doesn't define it, doesn't say anything about it, he doesn't give its features. And that's because he knew that they understood it a certain way, and that's the way he wanted them to understand it. And in understanding that, they would get the full, rich reality of what he was saying here spiritually, because they knew what adoption was in their world. We don't. So we need to go back. We need to separate ourselves from the contemporary concept of adoption and go back. Now, let me just say this, first of all. Paul is dealing with a Roman idea here. There is no set of laws in the Old Testament with regard to adoption. Did Jewish people adopt? Yes, they did. They adopt for two reasons. They adopted, one, because they were childless, and there was a certain stigma with being childless, and so they would adopt to have a child. They adopted, secondly, very frequently when parents were in old age and needed someone to care for them, they would adopt someone who could be a kind of caretaker. So that is familiar to any Jewish historian in terms of Jewish adoption. But again, they have no laws on adoption, and there are no statements regarding it in the New Testament. Paul is not talking about that. He's talking to Gentiles in the Greco-Roman world. He's talking in terms that they understand. So let's see if we can't get a grip on this. It's going to completely redefine your understanding of the doctrine of adoption. Now, modern adoption is a kind of charitable action. Modern adoption is done by people who want to rescue children primarily, whether they are children from a foreign country who are in an orphanage and living a very difficult life, or whether they are even more difficult, disabled children or ill children, children with birth defects or whatever. Adoption in the Western world and in our country is an adoption of babies or children. Small children from foster homes may be adopted as well. But basically, people don't adopt adults. They do not adopt adults. They adopt children. In the ancient Roman world, they did not adopt children. They adopted adults. And they adopted male adults. Very rarely was a female adopted. That is why when Paul talks about adoption, he talks about sons, because adoption was done with male adult young men. Rarely does anyone in our society adopt an adult. There wouldn't be any compelling reason to do that, basically, in our society. But let me tell you a little bit about the Roman adoption. Almost always an adult male, 20 years of age and up even into the 30s, they were adopted into wealthy families, families of status, families with an estate, families of prominence, and virtually all those kinds of families did adoptions. Even if they had children, even if they had sons, they would adopt. If they had no sons, obviously they would adopt in order to have an heir. But if they had sons that they didn't think were suited for the future of the family, they would adopt another son. And by the way, there was a power in ancient Rome called patria potestas, which essentially says the father's power. And a father could disown a born child more frequently than not. It would be a girl, but the father could also disown a son. He could also sell a son for adoption. He could also kill a son for whatever reason he wanted. So the father had absolute power over his children. And if he had no sons, or if he had sons that he didn't want to become the heirs of his estate, he would adopt. They were chosen not as babies, because many babies didn't survive childhood. You wouldn't go through all the adoption to have a baby that would die. And furthermore, you didn't know what kind of a young man this baby would become. So they waited until they were in their 20s or 30s, and they could see their leadership potential, their mental skills, their physical strength, their wisdom. They were looking for someone who would be the next patria familias, father of the family. The father wanted someone to take over the estate. The purpose was really singular, to bring an heir into the family who was worthy of this estate and could guarantee the future of that estate going forward. In Roman times, the head of the family was both a manager of the family's estate, a bookkeeper, and a financial caretaker for the family's fortune, and a priest who basically ran the family religion, whatever gods they worshiped, whatever household gods, whatever forms of worship were part of that heritage were his responsibility. He was patri familias, the family father. And so when they adopted young men, they were looking for an heir who could step into that role. Very very important. Be the keeper of the family's fortune and the keeper of the family's reputation in the future. Poor, again, less noble parents who had such desirable sons would gladly make those sons available to a noble family for a price. And the price could be very high. It was an honor, by the way, not a dishonor. It was an honorable act to give your son to one of the patrician families, one of the families of the senators, the people who were elite. It was a long, drawn-out, very official, very formal ceremony, like a wedding. It was that public. It was that kind of celebration. And like a wedding, when the bride gives herself to the husband, she doesn't intend to never speak to her family again. She doesn't intend to forget her family, even though they cleave together and create a union all their own. They continue to be connected to the family that was their birth family. They create a new family, but they have a connection to the family of the past in some way. That was true in adoption. It was not a complete forsaking of your family, so that the family in the future would in some ways be able to enjoy something of the success of the adopted son as they stayed connected in some way with him. However, he would take the father's name, the new father's name, and he would bear that name for the rest of his life. He would get all of the rights and privileges of that family. In fact, he would be the heir of everything that family possessed, and he would bear the name of his new father. Adoption. Here's a definition. The condition of a son chosen and given to a father and family to which he doesn't naturally belong, to formally and legally declare a son who is not a son by birth, but a son by choice, granting him complete rights and inheritance. That's Roman adoption. There were four results of this adoption. Number one, you had a new father. You had a new father. Number two, you were heir to his estate, and that's the primary reason for this adoption. And if you were adopted to become the primary heir and the couple had more sons, those sons could never supplant the adopted son who was declared the heir. They could share in the inheritance like co-heirs, but that adopted son would be the ultimate heir. Third thing, all the adopted son's previous debts and responsibility were wiped out. If he owed anything to anyone anywhere, that was all gone. He is now legally and absolutely the son and heir of his new father, and there is no past life to take into account. The fourth element is he would have to be purchased with a high price, which is one of the reasons that poorer families would make this overture of a son that was desired by a wealthy family. So the results were significant. One other thing to say, according to the Roman Syrian law book, I found an interesting quote there on this subject. It says, and I quote, "A man cannot disown an adopted son," end quote. So once you were adopted, it was permanent. So much care was taken about who was adopted. The adopted son, listen, then, is more secure in his inheritance than a born son. The adopted son is more secure in his inheritance than a born son. A born son could be disowned, sold, adopted out, or even killed, as I said earlier. This is such a noble event that nine of the Caesars were adopted. Julius Caesar had no children, so he adopted Augustus. Augustus had no sons, so he adopted Tiberius. Nine Caesars, nine emperors were adopted from other families into the royal line. So this is a very richly textured picture of what Christian believers experience in being adopted into God's family. And if you look at it in the breadth of that, you begin to see what the Galatians would have understood and what Paul intended them to understand. That what happens when God adopts us into His family is, first of all, we are in another family. We are comparatively in an impoverished family. We are in a family with no future, no hope of ever achieving what that new family possesses. We are chosen. We are chosen. We are then purchased. We are then given the name of the new family. We then become heirs of everything that that father possesses. And that can never change. That's adoption. And we say, Abba, Father. We have a new father, and we're so intimately connected to him that we say, Papa, Daddy. It's that intense a relationship. And we have all the rights and privileges, so that Jesus says in John 1:12, to those who believed in him, he gave the authority to be called sons of God. It is a position of authority. In the millennial kingdom, we will rule and reign over the world with Christ. In heaven, we will sit with him on his throne. We will be, as we have read in Romans 8, heirs and joint heirs with Christ of all that God possesses. By the way, in the adoption ceremony, according to one source, there were seven witnesses. Seven witnesses. Why would you have witnesses of the adoption? To establish the legality of it and testimony to it in case in the future other children of that wealthy family would contest that adoption and say, wait a minute, when the estate starts getting passed out and they are overlooked, there could well be conflict in the family. And so one source says there were seven witnesses required, which fascinates me because we have in our text, if you'll look down at verse 6, because verse 5, we have received the adoption as sons. Verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts. And what is the Spirit sent into our hearts to do? Romans 8 says, to witness that we are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit is the witness that we are the sons of God. And according to Isaiah 11:2, the Holy Spirit is the sevenfold Spirit. In Isaiah 11:2, there are seven features of the Holy Spirit. They are demonstrated in the menorah with its seven flames. The fullness of the Spirit is a sevenfold fullness. And so the fullness of the sevenfold Spirit is God's witness to the legality of our adoption that can never be contested because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. We have seen the preparation for our sonship in the early verses, the realization of our sonship, verses 4 and 5, when we become adopted as sons, the confirmation of our sonship, verse 6, receiving the Spirit in our hearts, who witnesses with our spirit that we are the sons of God. All of this is built on this incredibly rich picture of Roman adoption.
That's Grace to You with John MacArthur, president of the Masters University and Seminary. And today he continued his new study titled Adopted by God. John, part of this series is from Galatians. It's the book you're currently preaching from at your home church. And in fact, this is the second time you've taught through Galatians at Grace Community Church. The other was years ago, probably in the 1970s, I think. And I'm wondering, does anything new or different stand out to you as you've studied this letter afresh each time? And some of our listeners may wonder, I wonder, did you use your own commentary when you were preparing new sermons?
I would say this. I read through the commentary more to find out how close I am to something I wrote 25 years ago.
Right.
And amazingly, Phil, I would say this. I haven't found anything that I would change as to interpretation.
No, but I'm listening to those new sermons and thinking that commentary could be a lot thicker than it is.
Well, and now you've come to the point. It isn't the interpretation that would change. It's the depth of it.
Right.
It's not as informed 25 years ago as it would be now. So what then was one sermon is now three sermons because I'm – you know, and this is what happens. I mean, you know this. The longer you teach the Word of God, the deeper the well gets. And preaching is primarily a spontaneous exercise for me.
Not
so,
for me.
So the well keeps bubbling up from inside, which means that I would say I don't need to go back and correct, but I would love to go back and enrich and deepen and widen what I wrote then.
Well, it's been great. And these messages that we're using this week are from the new series on Galatians.
Yeah, and I'm just absolutely loving every bit of this study in Galatians because it is so applicable today. There are forms of legalism that aren't recognized as such today. There are attacks on the gospel of faith alone that maybe aren't even recognized as such today. There are false paradigms of sanctification like antinomianism and mysticism and spiritual formation and contemplative prayer and all these kinds of things that are not biblical approaches to sanctification that can be addressed from the book of Galatians. And many other things. And it's so practical because it ends up walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lust of the flesh. And it's just a powerful, powerful book. By the way, you can order the commentary on the book of Galatians or the entire MacArthur New Testament commentary series if you'd like.
As John said, there are 33 total commentary volumes on the New Testament. These are great for Sunday school lessons and sermon preparation. Get John's Galatians commentary or any other volume from the series when you contact us today. If you'd like to order any of the 33 volumes from the MacArthur New Testament commentary series, including the one on Galatians, the cost is $19 per commentary. Unless you buy all 33 volumes at once, then the price per book goes down significantly. You can order at gty.org. That's our website. Or call our toll-free number, 800-55-GRACE. Again, to purchase an individual commentary or the whole set, go to gty.org or call 800-55-GRACE, and that number translates to 800-554-7223. And friend, if you want to ask John a question about the doctrine of adoption or another biblical subject or any issue facing the church, call our Q&A line and leave your question. John might answer it in an upcoming broadcast. The Q&A number is 661-295-6288. That's 661-295-6288. You'll also find that number on our website. Again, that's gty.org. Now, for John MacArthur and our entire Grace to You staff, this is Phil Johnson with a question for you. What is one truth that can comfort you in any trial? Find out tomorrow as John continues the study he calls Adopted by God. It's another half hour of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Grace to You.